All right, how many are happy to be in the house of the Lord today? Can you say amen? Amen. Good to see you all here today. How's everybody feeling? God is good all the time. Let's just go right into the Word. What an awesome service this has been so far. I'm just so happy with what the Lord is doing here, so excited about the atmosphere. Anthony, you've just gone to another level with worship, man. Dude. Yeah, wow. It's powerful. It's awesome. So very excited. Let's just turn our hearts to the Word of God. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'd speak to us mightily by the power of your Word. Give us wisdom and understanding as we approach the pages of your Word. Open our hearts and our understanding that we might comprehend the Scriptures. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I've been reflecting on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which is a very well-known passage of Scripture. This is at the dedication of the temple that Solomon built, and God is telling Solomon, he's saying, you know, if this people, if they sin, if they turn against me, if they reject me, if they forget me, then I'm going to lift my blessing off of them, and I'm going to allow their enemies to triumph over them, and I'm going to let disease and sickness overtake them. However, he says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God says, there's going to be ramifications and repercussions if my people forget me. And it's not punitive, it's corrective. For the people of God, judgment is not punitive, it's corrective. It's discipline rather than punishment. God is a father, and all fathers discipline their children. And the author of Hebrews tells us that all of us had human fathers who disciplined us. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And then he says to endure hardship as discipline, God is treating us as sons. So God does discipline us. And the author of Hebrews says whenever we encounter hardship, we should endure it as discipline. That is, every time I go through a hardship, I should simply assume that God is disciplining me in certain ways, not punishing me. He doesn't say endure hardship as punishment. He says endure it as discipline, which means God is using it to shape my character structure. It means God is using it to shape my heart. It means God is using it to shape my values. It means God is using it. Discipline is when I take my daughter's hand when she's in a hurry to cross the street and I hold her hand tight and I say, hold on a second, baby girl. I know you're in a hurry to get to the other side of the street, but I got to teach you how to look both ways before you cross the street. That's discipline. Discipline means I'm holding you back when you want to run ahead, but I'm holding you back because I don't want you to run out in front of something that can take your life. Not because I don't want you to run ahead, but because I want you to run ahead with freedom and with safety. And so discipline is the means simply by which God calls us back to the center, calls us back to his value system, calls us back to our identity in him when we've gone astray. And so he says, I will discipline you, he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you guys forget me, I'm going to discipline you. However, the moment you make the decision to seek my face and pray and turn from your wicked ways, I'm going to hear from heaven, I'm going to forgive your sin, I'm going to heal your land. You know, what I'm discovering about myself is that I'm very sensitive. And I have certain years that, you know, I'm turning 40 in a couple months, and the older you get, next month, in a month and 2 days, but one day. It's a big one. When I turned 39, it felt completely different than every other birthday. Every other birthday, people say, you feel any different? Nah. When I turned 39 last year, it felt completely different. It's like, man, this is the last year of my 30s. I'm about to be 40 years old. My life is like half over. And you start reevaluating your life. I started to kind of think through my 20s and my 30s and kind of anticipating my 40s. And in my 20s, I longed for freedom. Like, I just wanted to be free to do what I wanted to do, to eat where I wanted to eat, when I wanted to eat, how much I wanted to eat. I got married in my 20s, and my wife and I, we were free. We would go out to eat at 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, we were students at Fuller Seminary, and at 1 a.m. we'd be like, let's go get boba. And the closest boba was a 30-minute drive away, and we would drive 30 minutes. Or we would go get In-N-Out at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. It's like, they're still open. They're not closed yet. Let's go get In-N-Out. You know, I mean, we were just radically free. We'd say, you know what, let's go to Korea. And we would hop on a plane and go to Korea. We'd say, let's go to Hawaii. And a week later, we would go to Hawaii. Like, we were free. We were radically free. Even when we started Living Hope, I was 27 years old in January of 2004. We're coming up on 13 years in about 3 months. And that's going to be an awesome, awesome anniversary. But when we started in January 2004, I was only 27 years old. So I was still experiencing the freedom of my 20s. And Sonny and I, you know, we'd get done with church on Sunday, and we would drive down the coast to San Luis Obispo. And we'd hang out with her sister for a few days. And I'd play 2 or 3 rounds of golf. And then we'd be back in the office on Tuesday morning, you know. You see Pastors Mickey and Krista doing stuff like that, you know. They get out of church, and then they fly to Seattle. You know what I mean? And then they fly back Tuesday. You know what I mean? Like, you know, back in the office. We used to do stuff like that all the time because in my 20s, I longed for freedom. And I longed for enjoyable experiences. But when I got to my 30s, I started longing for productivity. Like, I longed to produce something. I wanted to make something that was meaningful. I wanted to build something that was worthwhile. And I experienced a lot of frustration in my 30s, but also a lot of victories in my 30s as I was seeking above all to be productive. I was reading books on how to be productive, and I was reading blogs on how to be more productive, and I was trying to construct my own system of productivity. But as I've come to the end of my 30s, what I've begun to realize is that what I've lacked is discipline. And discipline consisting of a set of habits that are designed to take me to my destiny. You see, in my 30s, I understood productivity to be this episodic activity that I get inspiration and then I just sit down and I work on a project until it's done. That's productivity. But as I'm moving into my 40s now, I'm desiring a different kind of approach to life. Instead of focusing on finishing a product, I want to focus on cultivating habits that build health and that will facilitate greater productivity. But productivity is not the goal, but the goal is a way of life that I can be proud of. And so as I'm entering into my 40s, what I've started to long for the past couple of years is discipline. I want to be a disciplined person. I want to live a disciplined kind of life. I want to end every day and say, I'm proud of the way I live my life today. That's my desire, is discipline. And so God has led me towards discipline by disciplining me. He's caused me to yearn for discipline by disciplining me in certain areas that have been designed to expose the lack of discipline in my life and to connect me with his desire to teach me how to live a particular way of life that I can be completely and totally proud of. Now, I got off track there, but going back to the text, God says, if my people will pray, he says, I'm going to discipline you, but if you would pray, I don't care what has happened in your life, if you would pray. I don't care how far you've fallen or what you've done or how badly you've messed up. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And it's interesting how much God articulates the call to prayer. He doesn't just say, if my people will pray. But he describes prayer. He says, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, which is all synonymous. But he restates it in several different ways to emphasize how serious he is about this. If my people will pray. If. And it's a big if. So much that we endure in life is simply the result of a lack of prayer. So much discipline from the Lord that we continue to walk in is simply because we have not made a decision to seek his face, to humble ourselves and pray, and to turn from our wicked ways. And you see, it's a progression as well. Humble yourself and then pray. You can tell that you haven't humbled yourself before you begin to pray when your prayer is nothing but a complaint session about the stuff that's gone on in your life. Because what the complaint says is, God, this is your fault. But the moment I humble myself before I begin to pray, I simply take personal responsibility for the situation I'm in. And now I can really pray. Because I don't come to God with any sense of entitlement. God, you don't owe me anything. You haven't messed anything up in my life. God, everything that you've allowed to come into my life is simply because you love me enough not to leave me in the condition that I'm in. Humble myself. When I was growing up, there was this whole phenomenon in Oakland where people were getting carjacked left and right. And when somebody would carjack you, they'd pull up alongside you, they'd roll down the window, then they'd point a gun at your head and say, "Break yourself." Now, what do they mean when they say, "Break yourself"? Break yourself, right? I mean, you can imagine how terrifying that is, right? Somebody just walks up to your window and you're sitting in your car, "Break yourself, fool." You know what I mean? They say other words too. "Ninja, break yourself." You know what I mean, right? And so when they say "break yourself," what do they mean? They mean give up everything. They mean instantaneously and completely surrender everything at this very moment. And when they say "break yourself," you get out of the car, hand them the keys, reach into your pocket, hand them your wallet, grab your cell phone, hand them your cell phone. If they're looking at your shoes, you kick your shoes off and give them your shoes. If they like your sweater, you give them your sweater. You walk away in your drawers if you have to. Break yourself means nothing's off limits. I surrender everything right now. God is saying, if my people who are called by my name will break themselves and pray, break yourself in the presence of the Lord. Break yourself under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. You got to break yourself when you come into the presence of God. And so much break, you cannot experience breakthrough until you've learned to break yourself. Because the external breakthrough that you're looking for starts with the internal breakthrough inside your... See, what has to first break through is the pride in your own mind that keeps you focused on your own desires and your own needs and your own loss and what your own heart desires. And that has to break through, but that only happens when you break yourself. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. Sometimes the only work, the only spiritual work that we have to do is the work of humbling ourselves. Now we see this in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 and following, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God." In the Greek it says, "in morphe theou," in morphe. Morphe means form. "Who being in the form of God," or in very nature God, "considered it not robbery to be equal with God," that is, he did not cling to his right to remain at the place of equality with God, "but emptied himself," translation, "but broke himself, taking the form of a servant," morphe doulos. He was in morphe theou, in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took the morphe doulos, the form of a servant. He was in very nature God, but took the very nature of a servant. "And being found in the likeness of sinful flesh, he humbled himself," he broke himself, "and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see this kind of downward trajectory was his own doing? It flowed out of his own volition. It was his own decision to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. There is a degree to which God will not humble you. He will simply give you the opportunity to humble yourself. He wants your cooperation in the process of humbling you. Humility requires your cooperation. And pride and humility are not so much about what you think about yourself. Thinking highly of yourself is not pride, and thinking lowly of yourself is not humility. Pride is the refusal to release your own desires. And there are people that think very lowly of themselves, but yet refuse to let go of their own desires. Pride is the refusal to relinquish control of your own life. There are people who think terribly of themselves, but yet refuse to relinquish control of their own lives. I'll never forget, in the first month when we started Living Hope back in 2004, this drunk dude came into the service, all drunk out of his mind. And he was sitting at the back, and he was making a scene, and he was cussing. I'm trying to preach, and this guy's cussing and crying. And you know, we just started, so we didn't have ushers or greeters. There was nobody. And so I'm trying to tell the man to calm down. And when it was over, when the service was over, we finally made it through the service, and I came out into the hallway, and he was sitting next to two little kids, like junior high-age kids. And he was sitting next to him, and he was crying and cussing, and he was talking about his wife. He said, "My wife's got a new boyfriend, that mother effer. I'm going to kill him." And he's crying. He's like, "He thinks he's going to be a daddy to my kids." And he's crying. And I ran over there, and I said to the kid, "You guys go away. Get out of here." You know, and I sat down next to the dude. I'm like, "Listen, man, you can't be talking to the kids this way." You know, and I looked, and he was just all drunk out of his mind. And I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, "Holy Spirit, will you sober this man up right now?" I prayed in Jesus' name. And suddenly he became sober. And he looked at me. His tears started falling down his face, and he said, "I'm just hurting so bad." And I said, "Why don't you surrender your life to Jesus Christ right now?" He said, "I can't do that yet." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I'm afraid of losing control of my life." And I looked back at him, and I said, "What control are you talking about? You have no control over your life. You've completely lost control over your life. You need to surrender your life to Jesus so he can give you control over your life. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control." And see, this is the great paradox, that we refuse to surrender because we're afraid of losing control, yet it is the very act of surrender that actually gives us control. Because God does not want robots. He wants mature sons and daughters. And mature sons and daughters share the values of the Father. And because they share the values of the Father, they will act as the Father acts. You know, as I've grown up, I've had more and more deep conversations with my Father. And every time I talk to my Father, the older I get, the more I realize that I share all of his values. Stuff we never talked about, I have the same perspective as him. Stuff that he never told me, "Son, you need to think about it this way." I just think about it the way he thinks about it. And I'll talk to him. I'll say, "Dad, what do you think about this?" And he'll say what he thinks about it, and it'll be exactly what I was thinking. I was like, "That's exactly what I was thinking." And it's crazy. It's like even the stuff we listen to on the radio, it's the same stuff. You know what I mean? I'm like, "Dad, have you heard of this dude?" And he'll say, "I just listened to him on the radio yesterday." I was like, "On City Arts and Lectures?" "Yes, he was on City Arts and Lectures. Brian Stevenson." "Yeah, Brian Stevenson." I'm like, "Dude, Dad, I just got his book." And we start talking and sharing. It's like, and I realize so much of what I believe. He never sat me down and said, "Son, this is the way. Son, this is it. Son, you need to think this way." I just grew up in his home. And it was my love for him and his love for me and my decision to remain proximate, my decision to stay close to him and his decision to stay close to me, that caused there to be an impartation of values that shaped my life, my perspectives, my decisions, the way I see the world, the way I interact with the world. It was all shaped in my relationship with my Father. It just happened naturally. Now, Jesus, he does the work of humbling himself, but when he gets to the end of that when he gets to the end of that trajectory, all of a sudden, it turns from a downward progression to an upward progression. But when he gets to the bottom, there's a shift in orientation as well. In the downward progression, it's his own work. He emptied himself. First, he counted it not robbery to be equal with God. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now all of a sudden, the trajectory changes. The progression is upward instead of downward. And the orientation changes as well. It's no longer his work. Now it's God's work. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on the earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, our work is to humble ourselves. God's work is to exalt us in due time. But God can't exalt us until we humble ourselves. He can't lift us up until we submit ourselves, so that when he calls us to submit ourselves under his mighty hand, he's giving us the greatest opportunity that we possibly could imagine. The greatest blessing that God could possibly give you is the opportunity to humble yourself, because God only calls you to humble yourself at the very place where he desires to exalt you. When God goes to exalt you, he uses the very system that oppressed you to exalt you. What was the system that oppressed Joseph? It was Egypt. And what was the system within which God exalted Joseph? It was Egypt. He had to suffer in Egypt so that he could rule in Egypt. Had he not suffered in Egypt, he would have never ruled in Egypt. And in the very place where you have begun to suffer in your life, in the very place in which you've been oppressed in your life, God has destined you to rule in that very place. He's going to use the very system that oppressed you to exalt you. That's the God of justice. That's the God of justice. He said he loves justice. And that's what it means. Amen. If my people, it's a big if my people will pray. It's a big if. Because when we procrastinate with the call to prayer, when we procrastinate responding to the call to prayer, we procrastinate and we delay the divine intervention. When we delay our response to the call to prayer, we're delaying our own exaltation. We're lingering in the wilderness far longer than we need to, because we simply refuse to respond to God's invitation to humble ourselves and pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. If. Now, there's another side to this as well. Because God will never force you to pray. Just like we notice that Jesus never forced his disciples to pray. You never see Jesus waking up his disciples at 5 a.m. going, "Come on, guys, it's prayer time. Time to pray right now. Come on." Instead, he just prays in front of them. Or he goes away to pray by himself. To the point where they felt they were jealous. When's he going to let us do that with him? I could see his disciples sometimes going, "Lord, can we pray too?" No, you're not qualified. I'm going to go over here. "Oh, Father." And they're just watching. He's like, and he hears one of them going, "Oh, Father, no. Did I tell you to do that? And y'all just sit and watch. This is my time with the Father." And finally in Luke 11, one of the disciples comes to him and says, "Lord, can you please teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray? Lord, can you please teach us?" Now, prior to this moment's in John 11, prior to this moment, there were three instances in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus said these words, "When you pray." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "If you pray." But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "When you pray." "I haven't invited you to pray yet, but when you pray, here's how you do it." When you pray. He's preparing them for prayer. And when he says, "When you pray," Jesus is literally saying, "You're going to pray." Oh, trust me, you're going to pray. You may not intend to right now, but I guarantee you, you're going to pray. You cannot be God's people. And God will never force you to pray. But he does engineer situations and circumstances that drive you to your knees. And when God engineers situations and circumstances that drive you to your knees and you find yourself driven to prayer, then people around you say, "Oh, you're so disciplined." No, I'm desperate. No, this ain't discipline. Until this crisis hit, I didn't know how to pray. I said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Crisis. "Oh, God." Now I'm crying out day and night. Why? God will drive us to the point of prayer. He will craft and engineer circumstances and situations that bring us to the brink of our own power so that our hearts will very naturally submit to His power. He takes us to the end of our rope so that we can discover that once we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. Jesus says, when you pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, first of all, Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites. That word in the Greek. The hypocrites were stage actors. When you went to the theater and there were people standing up on the stage acting, they called them hypocrites. Hypocrites. It was not a derogatory term. It simply meant they're actors. And what did those actors do, those hypocrites, the hypocrites? They put on masks. And they acted out a part that did not correspond to their personal identity. They put on a mask so that they could pretend to be something that they were not. Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, the actors. And then he defines who the hypocrites are, the actors. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Jesus says, when you see these religious leaders standing in the synagogues or standing on the corners of the streets praying in a loud voice so that they can be seen by men, that, my friend, is called a hypocrite. Now, there was this practice, this Pharisaical practice. The Pharisees, they would stand up in the synagogue and pray in a loud voice, out loud, not in the middle of service. I'm talking about they would just walk into the synagogue or the temple, and there's people just walking around going about their business, and all of a sudden somebody stands up and just starts praying out loud. And here was a typical prayer that a Pharisee would pray. I thank thee, Lord, that I was not born a woman. I thank thee, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile. I thank thee, Lord, that I was not born a slave. Do you hear who that prayer is all about? Me. Translation, I thank you, God, that I am awesome. I thank you, Lord, that I'm greater than all of these little Joshiks walking around me. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a nerd like him over there. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not an idiot like him over there. Right? I mean, it was just they used their public prayer as a platform, not for exalting the Lord, but for self-exaltation. And Jesus says they're hypocrites. Why? Because the whole reason why they pray is to be seen by men. They want people to see them praying. He's not saying don't pray publicly. This is important because a lot of Christians take this to mean, oh, I better not allow my voice to be heard in church because then I'm like the hypocrites. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the point of prayer is not to be seen by men, but to be heard by God. And when the desire in your heart is not to be seen by men, but to be heard by God, you are not a hypocrite. You are sincere. You are genuine. You are an authentic child of God. But then he says, but you, when you pray, here's the second when you pray. The first when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The second when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. First, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Second, when you pray, go into the secret place, go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The definition of a hypocrite is someone who has a public prayer life but no private prayer life. Because if you have a public prayer life but no private prayer life, the whole purpose of your prayer life is to be seen by men. Because if nobody else is around, you don't pray at all. But as soon as there's a crowd, oh, hallelujah, hands go up. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, glory. Ain't no hands going up when you're at home by yourself. No hands going up when you're in the car. No praises happening, no prayer, no seeking the face of God. But now that I'm at church, hypocrite. Jesus says, when you pray, don't worry, the Father is going to engineer the moment of prayer for you. But let me just give you a couple of principles so that when the time comes for prayer, you know what to do. Number one, you allow your personal, private prayer life to be the engine that drives you so that your corporate, public prayer life is simply the expression of the devotion that was born in the secret place in your heart. Now, I want to say something about public and private prayer, because private prayer is much more difficult than public prayer for most people, not for all people. But I found, at least in my life, private prayer is more difficult in general than public prayer. There's something about walking into a place where the believers are gathered to pray. When I walk into that place, I feel the presence of God. When I walk into a place where there's a bunch of other believers, my brothers and sisters especially, when my family is praying, and I walk in the room when my family is praying, it stimulates something in my own heart. It turns on an engine in my own heart, and all of a sudden I can reconnect. I can pray. I told you a couple of weeks ago about being in Hawaii and not praying all week long and feeling so carnal and unspiritual by the end of the week. And I thought, Lord, I think I'm just in the flesh. I don't think I'm in the spirit at all. And then I go out to the pool and I see the guy and my heart just bursts within me. And I start talking to the guy and he's crying and God's giving me words for him and his family and he's weeping and crying. Find out he was a new believer who just met Jesus a few months ago. And I went back to my room and I just felt so on fire. And then I went to church the next morning. That was a Saturday. I went to church the next morning. And the moment I walked into the sanctuary, the Spirit of God fell on me. I just started wailing. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I was screaming and crying. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I did a Pastor Larry Ann. I'm just, oh, hallelujah. You know what I mean? And I couldn't stop it. It was irresistible. The people next to me were so grieved, they left. I felt so bad for them. I thought any moment an usher was going to come tap me on the shoulder and tell me to shut up. And I wouldn't have blamed him either. I would have been mad at him, but there was nothing I could do. I cried for 3 hours after the service was over. I just wept because I felt the presence of the Lord so strong, and I just felt my spirit was so hungry for that. You know, I just had not been in that for so long. A week was too long for me to be apart from that, you know? And so what happens is, see, this is what a lot of believers, when we talk about public and private, and we say your private life should be the driver, what we tend to do is disqualify ourselves from public prayer. Because, well, I haven't prayed privately, so I guess I better not go to the prayer meeting, because then I'll just be a hypocrite. You know, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to lift my hands in the service. You know what I mean? I don't want to be a hypocrite. No. Even though your private prayer life is the driver or the engine, something has to spark that engine to turn it on. Public prayer is the ignition that starts that engine. And so as long as when you come into the public place to pray and the Spirit of God moves on, you can be as exuberant as you want. You can allow the Spirit of God to do through you whatever you want him to do. But once that engine turns on, now it is your responsibility to keep it running through the week. And you keep that engine running through the week in personal prayer. But what happens when you keep that motor running all week long is next week you don't need the ignition turned when you walk into the house of God. Now you're going to be the ignition for somebody else. Now you're going to create the atmosphere of glory that's going to turn on the motor for somebody else. So I think a lot of believers are worried about hypocrisy. We're so worried. That's the last thing we want to be, is a hypocrite. And we're worried about pride. But what I find is most believers have more of a problem with fear than with pride. Fear of pride rather than pride. And let me just say this. If you're afraid of pride, you're probably not proud. Because people who have pride are not afraid of it. They like it. And if you're afraid of being a hypocrite, you ain't one. Because real hypocrites think they're somebody. They're proud in their hypocrisy. Okay? So I want to set you free from that. But we still have a responsibility to respond to the prodding of the Spirit of God, to commit ourselves to pray. Now, I have been reflecting on Acts chapter 1 as we start here in San Francisco with sons and daughters. I've been reflecting on the birth of the early church in Acts chapter 1. You had a gathering of 120. This was their core group. 120 people with the leadership of 12. 12 apostles. Well, 11. One killed himself. But they replaced him. They cast lots. And they replaced him. If any one of you fall off, we're just going to cast some lots. I'm just kidding. That was horrible. That was terrible. Like, well, Judas done killed himself. Moving on now. Where are the popsicle sticks? No, that's terrible. But you had a core group of 120 people, which is great. I mean, by any estimation, if you could start a church with 120 people, you've already got critical mass. The big challenge for any new church is to break the 100 barrier. It's like standing on the top of a hill with a snowball that's as big as your hand. You roll it down the hill, what happens? It rolls a few feet and it stops. But you stand on the top of a hill with a snow boulder and you roll it down the hill, what happens? It starts attracting other snow. It's like the other snows be like, dang, that's a big snow boulder. Can we get in that? Snow just starts jumping on the boulder. We in here. We up in this, right? And statistically, you have 1 year to break the 100 marker. 1 year. Churches that don't break 100 in 1 year almost never do. Statistically. And 90% of churches in America are less than 100 people. So to be fruitful, you got to be fruitful quick. The early church had it from the first prayer meeting. They had critical mass. They could have been sitting around going, this is so cool. We got 120 people. We're young and we're excited. We're ready to do the new thing. We're going to reach this city for Jesus. They could have been working on new graphics, decorating the room, appointed one to be the photographer. But what were they doing? They were praying. Why? Because what was the last thing Jesus said to them? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the scripture says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Literally, what Jesus was saying to his disciples was, no matter how strong your core group is, no matter how enthusiastic and gifted your leadership is, no matter how airtight your marketing strategy is, no matter how cool, hip, and hipster your people are, no matter how great your location is, until the Holy Spirit comes, nothing of significance happens. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It is Jesus who builds the church, not us. And so the disciples understood that in that 10 days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, they had one priority. And that priority was to pray and to seek the face of God for the Holy Spirit to come and to fill them. That was their church planting priority. And we're living in a day and age in which church plants have every priority except that one. Churches have all kinds of priorities, branding priorities, culture priorities, coolness priorities, marketing priorities, advertising priorities, locational priorities, financial priorities. We're seeing church plants starting with $500,000 in seed funding and failing within a couple of years. Why? Because they've got all the money and all the branding and all the people and all the location, but there's no desperate cry for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit has not yet come, nothing of significance happens until the Holy Spirit comes. And the only thing that stood between the members of the early church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was 10 days of prayer. 10 days of seeking the face of God, 10 days of humbling themselves and praying and seeking his face and turning from their wicked ways. And on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit came in power because God heard their prayer, forgave their sin, and came to heal their land. And I'm telling you by the word of the Lord that we have not come to San Francisco to do a cool thing. We've come to San Francisco to see a new thing. We've come to San Francisco to see God heal this land. It's not simply about adding to our numbers. It's about healing this land. It's about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that sweeps over this city. It's about an awakening of the hearts of men and women to the call of the Spirit of God to turn to him and be saved. But the only thing that stands between us and the healing of this land is prayer. Is seeking his face and praying. It is a commitment to prayer. That's the only thing. Hard thing about prayer is that prayer is hard. I just pulled a DJ Khaled. If you want to be great, you're going to have to be great. Major key. Bless up. I would dare say 90% of the time you spend praying feels like nothing happened. Nothing's happening. Maybe more, maybe 99%. There are seasons in which God opens your heart utterly to his presence. And every time you pray, you just feel overwhelmed. But those seasons don't last forever. You come into seasons in which you feel dry, in which you feel dead, in which you feel like I'm praying and nothing's happening. The early church gathered for 10 days of prayer, and the Holy Spirit didn't come till the end of the 10th day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The main reason why the body of Christ does not commit itself to prayer is because prayer initially does not seem to be a fruitful endeavor. When we first came into Emeryville in January of 2004, the city was closed to the gospel, to Christians, to churches. Emeryville was known as a graveyard for churches. Churches would come to Emeryville to die, or they would leave. Nobody stayed in Emeryville. The first thing we did was we sent out a mailer to every resident in the city announcing that we were there. And not a single resident of the city came in response to that mailer. But instead, we got angry phone calls and angry letters from people in the city who received our mailer. How dare you send me this religious propaganda? Take me off of your mailing list. I don't ever want to see something from you again. We had angry residents of the city go to city council meetings and stand up and say, we heard there's a church that's come to this city. We don't want a church in this city. Emeryville is not a church community. We want them out of here. Every location that we tried to rent turned us down, and everybody said, we don't want a church leasing our space. We went over to Emory High School. I remember during our first month, my wife and I went over to Emory High School, and we knocked on the door, and we went in, and we talked to the principal of the school. We said, look, we're a new church in the area. We want to help. Is there anything you need? We are offering anything. We want to volunteer to help you in this school with anything that you need. And he said to us, I can't use you for anything. It would be a violation of the separation of church and state. Can you believe that? Which is completely wrong. We planned an outdoor service that year in August. It was called Church at the Marina. The Emeryville Marina, and the day before the event, I got a call from the city attorney who said, I heard you're doing a service, and a public worship service at the Emeryville Marina. I've called to let you know you cannot do it. You must cancel your event. It's a violation of the separation of church and state, and if you show up to do it, I'm going to have to send the police to shut your service down. And he called me at Friday afternoon at 5:55 p.m., and the moment he hung up, he said, by the way, I'm leaving the office now, so call me on Monday. So I couldn't even call him and talk to him about it. We just did it. He said, you know what? If the police come, let them take me away. Because we had permits from the city. We went through every step they said we needed to go through. But it was demonic. So as my wife and I prayed about what to do, the Lord told us, start 40 days of prayer. Have a 40-day prayer meeting. And so we started 40 days of prayer in February of 2005, a year after we started the church. Early morning, 5:30 a.m. to 6:30 a.m. for 40 consecutive days. The first morning, I'll never forget it. There was about 30 people there that first morning in my apartment complex. You know, right there where Stephanie Pexone lives on 65th, that's where Sonny and I lived. And we had 30 people there in the morning. And by the end of that 40 days, it was down to about six of us. But that early morning prayer meeting lasted 2.5 years. It was supposed to go for 40 days. It went for 2.5 years. And I remember at the end of that 40 days, I had a dream one night, the night before the 40th prayer meeting. I had a dream that I was standing in the multi-purpose room of that complex, looking through the window, and I saw a pig, a bear, and a snake chasing my wife, trying to kill her. And I was beaten on the window, and I couldn't get out. I was trying to get out to help her, but I couldn't get out. And I started running through, looking for a door to get out so I could go help my wife. And when I got out, I ran over to see where she was. I was trying to rescue her from the pig, the bear, and the snake. But when I turned around, she had a huge key ring in her hand. And I knew in the dream it was the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And she was chasing them. And she was beating them with the keys as she was chasing them. And the bear, the pig, and the snake were running from my wife. And I just stood and watched as she was beating them with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then all of a sudden the scene switched. And I was sitting in a van with my Bible open. And my wife was sitting next to me in the driver's seat of the van. And I looked in the side view mirror and I saw the snake, a huge python, slithering up behind the van. And I said to my wife, put it in reverse. And she put it in reverse. I said, back up real slow. And she backed right over the head of that python and over its entire body and crushed it into the concrete. I said, put it in drive and drive forward. And we drove over it, back and forth, over it again until we had pulverized it into the concrete and it was dead. I shared that dream the next morning during our 40-day prayer meeting. And you know what happened? The windows of heaven opened over the city of Emeryville. A new principal came in who invited us to help in the school. All of a sudden, people in City Hall started seeking us out, saying, we're glad you're here. We're thankful you haven't left Emeryville. Even residents' hearts started opening. And all of the favor that we have, do you realize a few years ago, I spoke at the Emory High School graduation ceremony for the public high school. They invited a pastor, a local pastor, to be the keynote speaker at the high school graduation ceremony of the public school. And the superintendent of the school introduced me as a pillar of the community of Emeryville. I couldn't believe it. I was like, Lord, this is nothing but divine favor. But all of that breakthrough happened through prayer. It happened as we positioned ourselves. I remember about a year into that prayer meeting, it was only me and Kevin Carrington left. Several mornings a week, it was just me and Kevin Carrington. And I remember driving into Emeryville early one morning and thinking to myself, I need to stop this. I can't do this anymore. I can't get up this early anymore. I'm just too tired. And I was going to tell Kevin that day, I can't do this anymore. We got to stop. But as soon as I ran into Kevin, Kevin looked at me and said, you know, this morning I was just reflecting on King Saul. I said, oh yeah, what about him? He said, remember Samuel was going to come and make the sacrifice, but Samuel was late? I said, yeah. He said, if Saul would have just waited a little longer. As soon as Saul made the sacrifice, Samuel showed up. He said, man, if Saul would have just waited a little longer and just not given up waiting, something would have broken through. He said, you know, Pastor, sometimes we just give up on things too soon. And if we would just wait a little longer, God's going to break through. And I said, never mind. That's my answer from the Lord right there. And that prayer meeting went on for another year and a half. It started in February of 2005. Do you remember, you know when the last one was, when it ended? In November of 2008, the day I discovered that my wife was pregnant. Even that breakthrough came out of the prayer meeting. And I told you the testimony of how that morning I went to prayer and I was weeping and I said, Lord, if you don't give me a child, I'll die. And God spoke to me and said, isn't my love better to you than 10 sons? And I wept and said, Lord, your love is better to me than 10. It was in that early morning prayer meeting that started in 2005. Do you realize that breakthrough came out of our commitment to prayer? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'm going to hear from heaven. I'm going to forgive their sin. I'm going to heal their land. one thing that marks a fruitful church off is that the people are inspired to pray. The Spirit of the Lord has provoked the hearts of the people to pray. But when there's resistance to prayer, when the pastor says, come on, guys, we're going to pray, and hearts start to, I don't know about that. When you feel that resistance to prayer in the atmosphere over the church, you know that the breakthrough has been delayed because the hearts of the people have not yielded to the invitation to pray. And the invitation to pray will always be an inconvenience. But do you know what's more of an inconvenience? Lingering in the wilderness longer than you have to. The delay of the breakthrough is far more of an inconvenience than the call to prayer. And God always allows the call to prayer to be an inconvenience, a great inconvenience. Why? Because he wants to see if we're actually ready to prioritize the breakthrough. He wants to see how much we value, how much we value divine intervention. He wants to see if we're going to go on living by our own power, if we think we can bring about the breakthrough by our own power, or if we are fully invested in trusting the Lord to do it by his power. He wants to see if we still think we can make it on our own. He wants to see. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And Jesus says, when you pray. Second Chronicles says, if you pray. But Jesus says, when you pray. You gonna pray. You can do it now or not. If you choose later, it's gonna be in the midst of some crisis, some disaster, some catastrophe. And you know what? Even that is okay. Even that's okay. Sometimes our hearts just aren't ready. But God says, don't worry, I'll lead you to the place where they're ready. Not punitively, discipline, not punishment. I'm not going to beat you up and then say, I told you so. That's not the way of God. He simply stands at the door and knocks until we're ready to hear his voice and open the door. If there's one thing I can say to you, it's this. Do not allow shame to drive you from the place of prayer. Don't allow it. Don't allow the enemy to tell you that you are too messed up to seek God's face in prayer. Don't allow the enemy to tell you that you've messed up in too many ways, so you can't pray till you get yourself right. Don't allow shame in your heart to rise up and say, man, I just feel like so much of a hypocrite. Let me tell you something. Nobody has felt like more of a hypocrite than me in this whole church. I've had to preach the morning after getting in huge fights with my wife. I've had to preach after getting in huge fights with my wife on the way to church. I've had to preach my way through all kinds of stuff. But I couldn't give up. And I can't tell you how many times over the last, at least the last 9 years, since 2007, that I've called Pastor Daniels and said, you know what, I need to just turn it over. I called him one time and said, I need to just take myself down. I just need to sit myself down. And he said, son, you didn't stand yourself up. Neither can you sit yourself down. You didn't appoint yourself, and you cannot release yourself. I said, but I'm so unfaithful. He said, son, you don't have the right to call yourself unfaithful any more than you have the right to call yourself faithful. You must be found faithful or unfaithful. And son, I call you faithful. If there's one thing that drives the people of God out of the place of prayer, it's shame. I don't want to go to the prayer meeting because I just feel too ashamed. I just don't think I'm as spiritual. I'm not as clean. For some reason, we have this idea in our mind that we need to get cleaned up and then we can join the people of God and pray. But in God's mind, you join the people of God in prayer and then he cleans you up. You got to learn to pray through your problems instead of saying, let me solve this problem first and then I'll pray. You're still depending on your own power. You're trying to be your own redeemer. And you can't be your own redeemer. When you pray, you come into the house of God and let the Spirit of God turn on that engine. Let the Spirit of God be that ignition that turns you on. You know what I find? I don't care what I'm going through. I don't care what kind of emotions I experience. And I tell you, I experience all kinds of emotions. I don't want any of you to think that you're more emotional than I am, because I guarantee you, you are not. Whatever emotions you've experienced, I experience them. More this year than any other year in my life. I said, well, I don't know why I'm so emotional this year. I sit with my wife and I just cry about little stuff, stupid stuff. It's like, why are you crying? I don't know. It's just such an emotional year. I don't even know why. Don't allow the devil to tell you you're broken. We have many experiences, but our experiences are not the truth. The truth is who God says you are. And he says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If/when you pray. Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would sovereignly provoke us to prayer. Provoke us to pray. Provoke us to pray as a people, individually and corporately. Provoke us to pray. I pray that you would incite us to pray, that you would inspire us to pray, that we would hear you calling us even in the middle of the night, and that we would wake up to respond to your call to pray, that you'd keep us up late, that you'd wake us up early, that your call would come to us in the middle of the day. If my people who are called by my name, and that we would spend more time praying than judging, more time praying than criticizing. I speak your blessing over the hearts and minds of these sons and daughters of yours. I thank you that this is a mighty people, that you're doing a tremendous work. I speak blessing and encouragement in Jesus' name.